All right. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, it is a great morning. If you have your Bible, grab it and open it to John chapter 1. We'll be there here in a moment. I just want to make a brief shout-out announcement, however you want to say it. The Family for Life gift cards this year for our Christmas tree, we've adopted, so to speak, Family for Life. They're a foster care agency here in Owosso. They're a nonprofit. They're not a Christian organization, mind you, but the people who run it are. And it's a nonprofit where they try to help families get connected with kids who are in foster care. And so it's a great organization. They have a great heart. They're doing tremendous things. And in my conversation with them this past couple weeks, the past month, we asked how we could be of a help, of assistance to them. And they basically said that if we could give and collect gift cards to them so that they can give to these families, because some of these couples, families, they're taking in two or three kids at a time. And when you have a bunch of kids, how many of you guys know kids are expensive? And the state doesn't pay them, you know, the bukus and bukus of money just, you know, going out the bank account. So these families, if they have multiple kids, it's hard for them to go out and do family fun things. And so they asked us if we could, collect gift cards for them. So that's what we're doing this year. They asked for it to be at around $25, but if you can't afford that, that's fine. Whatever amount you can give, we just want to be a blessing to them. There's a little box in the back or in the hall, the main hall, on the table there. We're asking all the gift cards to be back next Sunday, okay? Next Sunday, December 13th. So you have time this week to go and collect those boxes, right? Or gift cards, boxes. Man. Rough morning. So that's coming up. So we want to be a blessing to those families as well. So I really love Christmas. I hope there's no Scrooges in the house, right? I really do love Christmas, and I love it for multiple reasons. It's not just because it's my birthday, mind you. In case any of you were wondering, it is my birthday, the exact day, Christmas Day. Yes, it's not just because it's my birthday. I mean, I love the lights. I asked my family, I love the lights. We won't go into the decorating this year, because we upgraded from incandescent to LED, and it was quite the fiasco at home. But anyway, I love the lights. I love the decorations, right? The Christmas tree, the food, the non-alcoholic eggnog. Are you with me, someone? I mean, I love it all. The family gatherings is truly, truly the most wonderful time of the year. But on the flip side of the coin, there's some aspects of Christmas and during this season that are extremely challenging, and for a few of us, they're downright painful. It used to be challenging for me up until about 17 years ago, because like many of you, and it's, I hate to say this, just in the state of our culture, our world today, like many of you, my parents divorced, and they were divorced when I was in the third grade. And for the first 2 years, I lived with my mom. And then every Christmas during those 2 years, I would have to come. I say have to. I got to. I'd come and spend time with my dad. And in the fifth grade, when I decided to live with my dad, every Christmas break, I was up with my mom. And it went that way until I was junior in high school. And in my junior year in high school, my mom moved back to Oklahoma, which was a great thing, mind you, because there was no more flights or trips to St. Louis to meet her. But now my attention was divided. And even at 16, 17 years old, I began to feel guilty, because if I was with my mom, I knew I wanted to be with my dad. I was like, oh man, my dad's all by himself, you know, per se, and I'm not with my dad. And then when I would go visit with my dad, I would be like, oh man, I'm not with my mom, and how terrible is that? And I'd feel guilty because I wasn't with my mom. My attention was divided. You see, it was complicated. It was challenging. Gone were the days of seeing my cousins, my aunts, uncles, grandparents. My attention was divided, and it only got worse after Corey decided to marry me back in June 2001, right? Because now my attention wasn't just divided between my sets of parents. We now included her sets of parents, and it was like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Okay, here's the game plan. This Thanksgiving, we're going to spend with your folks, and of course, we're going to with your mom, and in the evening with your dad, and then at Christmas, we're going to go with my parents, right? And then the next year it was flipped. Well, Thanksgiving we're going to be with your parents, and then at Christmas we'll be with my folks. And then it got to the point where, well, what did we do last Christmas? Were we with your parents or with my parents? You see, and all that was compounded on me during the holiday. All that until Connor was born about 17 years ago, the first Christmas Connor was there. And at that first Christmas, our lives, my life became less complicated. Because at that point, we said to ourselves, or said to the parents and everyone else, hey, listen, we're going to start forming our own Christmas traditions. We're going to do as a family and form our own traditions. And so if you want to come see us, that's great, but we're staying home. And all of a sudden, my life became less complicated. And all of us, we have our stories, do we not? In fact, some of you are sitting here, maybe watching online, and you're going, you think that was bad, JD? Here, hold my sweet tea, and I'll tell you how bad it really is, right? Because there's something about Christmas that makes Christmas wonderful, you know? But it also makes it terrible as well, because at Christmas seems to exaggerate all the bad in our lives, but yet at the same time points us to something that's absolutely incredible. Because Christmas is not wonderful. Listen, when we say it's the most wonderful time of the year, it's not wonderful because of what is happening around us. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year because of what has happened, right? It's not wonderful. It's not great because of what may be going on in your life at the moment. It is wonderful. It is great because of what has happened. Because at Christmas, we celebrate an event that changed the course of history forever. It changed everything. God sent his son into the world to become the center of history. And more important than that, God sent his son into the world so that he could be the center of your life and he could be the center of my life. And when Jesus becomes the center, mind you, when Jesus becomes your everything, all else fades away. Because then your perspective and your sight, your vision is not focused on what is happening around you. It's focused on him. And so you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, even though your world may be falling apart. Why? Because Jesus is your foundation. He's your rock. He is your center. Then you can say, I have nothing to fear, even though there are things in this world to fear, seen and unseen. But yet, when Jesus is the center of your world, you don't need to fear. And at Christmas, we're able to focus on this light, the light of the world that came. He came to make a difference in each of us. Now, as you probably know, especially if you grew up in church, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And three of them are very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call them the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar. There's some nuances, but all in all, they're pretty much the same. Except John. When you get to John, John is dramatically different. And John, unlike specifically Matthew and Luke, John does not focus on the birth announcement of Christ. In fact, John doesn't talk to us about the birth of Christ in any traditional sense or in terms. John gives us a completely, totally different perspective. And there may be a reason for that different perspective. At the time of season that John was in his life, John is a very old man when he writes his gospel. In fact, John is the last apostle alive at the moment. And you can almost see John as he went to go sit down to write his gospel account. It's as if he was thinking, I better sit down and write this down before I forget. I better sit down and write down everything so that these stories of Christ can be passed down to future generations. Because no doubt, John had told these stories time and time and time again. Can you imagine how popular you would be among Christians if they found out or knew that you were one of the original 12? That you were with Christ from the beginning. That you got to hear his voice and sit at his feet and see the miracles that he performed. No doubt, wherever John went, he probably drew a crowd. And so he probably told the stories that we find in his gospels, his gospel 100 times. In fact, he knew the stories so well. And I found this out this past week, and I didn't make the connection until I read this. He's the one that reduced God to a single word. Can you imagine that? I have trouble reducing my wife down to a single word. There's so many words to describe her. And when you're talking about God, when you're talking about Christ, how can you reduce them down to a single word? But John does it. You know what John says? We're going to do a study of it here in a few weeks. First John, he said, God is love. That all the wonderful things you could think about God and who he is and what he's come to do, John narrows it down to a single word and he says, God is love. And the amazing thing that, if you grasp it and really think about it, of John saying that about Christ, about God, is because of what John has experienced in his life in its totality. Because John has experienced loss that, like you and I would have never seen or to imagine. He's lost friends. He's lost family members. He's lost, in some ways, his entire society and culture. You see, John was alive when Nero sent General Vespasian into Galilee. And Vespasian, you know, as he marched through Israel and through Galilee, he just rolled over cities and towns, killing, murdering, taking captive people into slavery. Thousands upon thousands of people either A, lost their lives or were sold into the Roman slave market. John was alive during all of this. John was alive when Vespasian needed to go back to Rome and left his son Titus in charge. And what Titus begins to do is he lays a siege on Jerusalem and he builds a moat around the city and he builds a dirt wall so that no one could go in or out. And if you were caught trying to leave the city, you were crucified. History tells us that in one day alone, 500 Jews were crucified in one day. And for months this went on, and you had people within the city starving to death, dying every day. And at the end of it all, at the end of AD 70, when Jerusalem finally fell and Titus entered into the city and the temple was eradicated, it was burnt to the ground. And by some estimates, they say over 1 million Jews were slaughtered, and as many as 300,000 were taken again into the Roman slave trade. John was alive. Now, whether or not he saw this or witnessed all this, we don't know. But he was alive and heard all of this happening to his hometown, to friends he probably had, family members within the city, who knows. John was alive when he found out that Peter and Paul were murdered by the Emperor Nero. And through all that bloodshed, through all that loss, through all that chaos that you and I cannot even fathom or imagine if we tried, John never lost faith. At the end of his gospel, he says this in John chapter 20. Listen to what he writes in verse number 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? Life in his name. And so John says, listen, I'm writing you these things so that when you're at the end of it all, that you won't simply be impressed by Jesus, That you won't simply be in awe or enamored by Jesus or amazed. He says, I'm writing all of this so that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you would have life. And already in this verse, you can see that John's talking about a different kind of life. Because everyone reading this point, right? It's what he wrote about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Everyone in this point, they had issues, or they already had life. The issue that came into play was their spiritual life. They were spiritually dead. They were already physically alive, but they were dead on the inside. And John is saying at the very beginning, there's something different that Christ does for you. He gives you a different kind of life. In spite of all of what John had witnessed, what he had seen, what he had smelled, in spite of all of it, the death and destruction, everything that was important to him, John still believed that Jesus was the source of life. And so when he writes his gospel, unlike Matthew and Luke, he does not begin with the birth narrative. Now, this is fascinating. Because if you know anything about the gospels, if you know anything about the crucifixion, when Christ was on the cross, what does he tell John? He looks at John and he looks at Mary, his mother, and he says, Mary, this is your son, John. John, this is your mother, Mary. And so if anyone had any kind of authority on the birth narrative, you would think it would be John. Now, we're not told how much time Mary actually spent with him or lived with him. Some people believe that Mary went with John to Ephesus and he took care of her until she died. But here's John. He's now responsible for Mary. And can you imagine the conversations that he would have had with her at dinner time? Hey, Mary, tell me again about the announcement Gabriel made to you. Hey, Mary, tell me again what it was like to feel the Messiah in your womb. Hey, Mary, what was it like in Nazareth when people found out and you had to, you ran to your cousin's house? How hard was it for you to leave everything you knew and go to Egypt? How difficult was it for you to come back? Are you tracking with me? And if anyone, out of all the apostles, out of all anyone who believed in Christ, if anyone was going to write the birth narrative, you would think it would be John. But guess what? He doesn't. He doesn't focus on any of that. He doesn't focus on the manger. He doesn't focus on the shepherds. He doesn't focus on how all these little boys 2 years and under were slaughtered and murdered. John begins with the significance of Christ's birth. And this is so powerful, church, because in a time in our lives, in a season, when things can get so complicated, when we're not only reminded of who's coming to our house, but who's not coming. When we're reminded of what we're going to get, or maybe what we're never, ever going to get, John begins the start of his gospel and the birth of Christ this way. Listen to what he writes. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, meaning Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is such a huge statement because up to this point, the Israelites believed that what the Messiah was going to do was going to be regional. That he was going to deliver Israel. That he was going to establish the nation again as a powerhouse. That they would overthrow the Roman government. The Messiah would come in and eradicate Rome, and Israel would be set on a hill. But John doesn't say that. He says, I realize that Christ, when he came, when the Messiah came, he didn't just come for us. He came for all men. John was there at the crucifixion, right? He was there when Jesus was risen from the dead in Acts chapter 1. He was there when they were asking him, is this the time? Lord, is this the time that you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel? And what does Christ say? Because John was there. Christ says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates, but you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're to make disciples of all nations. Because then at that moment, Christ was trying to let them know, this isn't a Jewish thing. This isn't a Jewish light. This is a light for all. And then John writes, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. You almost feel, if you just pause for a moment, you almost feel the gravity of his statement. Because remember, everything that John has experienced up to this point, because he's experienced a lot of darkness. He's experienced a lot of pain. He's experienced a lot of hurt. And in spite of everything that has happened, in spite of everyone who has died or been executed or who was crucified or who was taken away or who was in prison, in spite of the whole fact that the whole nation was out of business, right? AD 70, Titus comes in and eradicates it all. The temple sacrifices, they're done with. It's no more. In spite of all the darkness and in spite of all of what I've known to love is gone, in spite of all that, John finishes it by saying the light shines in the darkness and what? The darkness has not overcome it. The light of Christ, it not only shines in the darkness, but as hard as the darkness tries to put it out, as hard as the darkness tries to snuff it out, to overwhelm it, to seize it, to imprison it, to surround it, as hard as it seems that our culture has tried and tried again to blow out this light, John says the darkness has not overcome it. Are you tracking with me? John, the last apostle alive. And you can almost picture with As he sits, an older man, he's trying to figure out, how do I put the birth of Christ into perspective? Almost with a grin on his face. I can almost see it. No matter how much the darkness tries, it can't overcome it. It can't put it out. Caesar couldn't do it. Nero couldn't do it. Vespasian couldn't do it. General Titus couldn't do it. Hitler couldn't do it. On and on and on you go. Listen, the darkness has not overcome it. You see, John was absolutely convinced that no matter what happened in this life, no matter how deep the heartache you may have, no matter how extreme the fear and how deep the depression you may have, that there is a light that shines in the darkness and that darkness cannot overcome it. It can't put it out. So as we kick off Christmas and we begin to celebrate this season, obviously there are problems that you are confronted with. There are issues that come into the forefront that you're reminded of time and time again. Problems that you can't solve. The fact that there's people that you can't control. There's expectations that you cannot meet. You're reminded at Christmas time that there is a light that shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. There's always hope, church. Always hope. There's always reason to believe. There is a God that hears your prayers and sees you and knows where you're at. Because again, what makes this the most wonderful time of the year is not what is happening around you, but what has happened. Our Heavenly Father gave His only begotten Son, sent Him into this world, that in Him we can have light and life. And that light is up for all of us. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You and You alone know the hearts of everyone in this room. And Father, I know even for myself at times, I need to be reoriented to have my perspective changed. And as we kick off our Christmas series, Father, You are the light of the world. And in these next few weeks, Father, help us as individuals, as a congregation, reorient our lives to not focus on what is happening around us because it is chaotic. The news changes constantly. Things happen in our world where we get a phone call, a simple phone call, and our lives are changed in that moment. But Father, help us to remember that it's not what is happening around us, but what has happened that truly makes this the most wonderful time of the year. And so as we are about to take and partake of communion and remember your Son's death on the cross, Father, restore the joy of our salvation. And may we continue to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, for it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. I love you guys. Brian.